Good evening to you all. Thank you for coming out on an inclement night and so many negative things happening around our country and just kind of discouraging. So we need these moments and times of refreshment, and hopefully we will be refreshed. I try to make it refreshing. And of course, the book of Jonah is an application rather than a prophetic book per se, as we noted before. We've gone through the introduction, so we're ready to start. I wasn't able to encourage anyone else to come from our Sunday worship. Maybe it's just the weather. So we tried to tell people this is our first day, so if you want to get started on something new, now is the hour. At any rate, before I do that, I had a chance yesterday to go to the Rehoboth Messianic Congregation. They meet up here in Vancouver. It was kind of interesting, and it's Thursday. Wednesday night is their Torah teaching night, and I don't know. I didn't get to find out. I'm sure they teach more than just the five books of Moses, but it's called the Torah teaching. But last night was a festival, and I had forgotten that because I should have known it. But at any rate, it was a little bit of teaching, but it was mostly celebration. And the celebration is basically, it's the eighth day of Sukkot. So they have 7 days of feast starting on the 15th of Tishri, which is somewhere in September, October, depending how the lunar calendar falls. At any rate, yesterday was the 11th in our calendar, but it was the 21st of Tishri. So that would be the eighth day after the beginning of Tabernacles, that 7 day feast. And so I just wanted to look at a couple of things just before we started here. It was a good chance to visit. I visited with Pastor David Sumner afterwards and talked to him a little bit about who we are, what we do, and how I use many of the things in Passover. And it was kind of fun because they did light the candles. One of the women came forward and they light the candles because it was a festival day. And so then they sing a lot of songs. They have they sing them in Hebrew, and they have the words up there, which really kind of confused me because I read Hebrew, and they had the transliteration. So I'm trying to read the Hebrew and not look at the words transliterated. And then they give a translation. So they sing a verse in Hebrew, then they sing it in English. And so it's kind of fun, kind of like what I do on my prayer on the Passover when I do it for communion. So they do that for the English speaking so people know what's going on. At any rate, it's kind of fun. And so this particular festival, the eighth day, has a special name. It's Shemini Atzeret, which means the eighth of assembly, or the eighth day of the assembly. The assembly, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles, and so this is the eighth day, and that particularly comes out of the book of Numbers. If you look over in Numbers 23, just for a moment before we get into Jonah, Numbers 23, 34. Numbers 23, I'm sorry, Leviticus, not Leviticus, my bad. I don't know why I said Numbers. I got Numbers on the brain. There is a passage in Numbers, but we'll do the Leviticus first. Leviticus 23, which houses the information in detail on the Feast of Israel. And verse 34 begins the section on the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles, or tents, or dwelling places, or Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word. And it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day you have a holy convocation, you'll do no laborious work. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and that is, of course, Mikra, which is a convocation, Mikra Kadosh. Kadosh is the word holy, a holy convocation. And present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an and that's this word, Aretz, Artzaret, which is an assembly. So it's the Artzaret, you shall do no laborious work. Then it goes through the offering down there. And then again in verse 39, it says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops, so it's the fall harvest, basically, of the land, you'll celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Okay, and so it goes through and it says, you'll do this throughout your generations, verse 43, so that your generations may know that that I had the sons of Israel live in tents or booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that's a run through. And then over in Numbers 29, which was what I was saying before, but in Numbers 29, we have another reference where it says, has these two words together, the Shemini. That's so hard to say that word. I'm sorry. Artzaret. And in Numbers 29:35, you'd think I've been at this for 40 years, I'd know the Hebrew, but it's very difficult. I don't speak it to anyone, and you're certainly not interested in speaking it with me. But anyway, I felt kind of lost last night, although, I don't think he reads the Hebrew all the time. He knows what he needs to, kind of like I do, and he's schooled in Hebrew, but, to be able to just pick up your Hebrew Bible and read it, Dr. Carnegie used to be able to do that, and I admired him for it. Numbers 29, verse 35. Numbers 29, 35. And here it says, on the eighth day, which is this, it actually starts back in verse 12, but we're not going to read all that. So if you want to start in verse 12, then on the 15th day of the seventh month, that's when this festival, and then it has all the information, all the offering and everything. And in verse 35, on the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. And here we have then this word, etzeret, and it also has the eighth with it. So both words are there, the eighth day and the etzeret. And that's where it is, the word assembly, solemn assembly. It's actually one word in Hebrew, but it's two words in English. Solemn assembly, you shall do no laborious work. So this is a festival, and then it goes down and talks about it there. So this is the festival that they celebrated, and they had the shofar, and I asked him about the blowing of the shofar. And he said, of course, before they got into the land and made the silver trumpets, they used the shofar. So they still use that on all the feasts. I think that he said the one they don't is on the Feast of Atonement, if I'm correct in this. I have to double check my information, but they do at the end of the Day of Atonement. The others, they do it at the beginning and the end, and of course in this particular day they did the shofar at the beginning, and then at the end there were actually two trumpeters, which is kind of interesting, both of them blowing on the shofar. It was kind of fun to see it, actually. It was just a chance to see this things being carried out, and the study that went along with it, which was not as much. But anyway, those are the verses. And then they, of course, do the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy, and this is something that we have noted, where you teach your children and write it on the doorposts and put them on your frontals of your head, the scriptures and so forth. And then they did the Torah processional. And what they have is, and I don't know if it's the whole book of books of Moses, they have some scrolls there, just like when we were in the synagogue with Judy's cousin, and they get the Torah out and they carry it around. And usually the rabbi carries it around the room and everyone touches it and then kisses the finger that touches it. And this is their way of not worshiping the Torah, but recognizing the importance of the Word of God. And so, it's just one of the things that is done, and they carry that out. And one of the ladies came up and said, would you like to carry the Torah? And I said, not this time. I just felt, since I was just visiting, I didn't know if I wanted to. I certainly didn't want to drop it. I forget what it is. You have to go into mourning for a month or something and fast and everything else if you drop the Torah. So I don't know if I wanted to get into that. You know. One lady was a little bit old and tired, and they were kind of, as she was carrying it around, they were kind of supporting her. I thought, good heavens, my dear, don't drop it, you know.
Yeah. One foot in the grave.
I know, and she struggled. But at any rate, it was very, very fascinating. So I talked to him and said, you know, hopefully we can get together. I want to see if I can get him to come to our luncheon with the other pastors. They are dispensational. They're literalists. I didn't hear him actually do much teaching, but, you know, it's just kind of fun to visit and see. And many of the people there were not Jewish. They were people who liked that ceremony. And again, probably the downside for me was it was very ceremonial, but then in deference, it was a holiday. And so it's kind of like communion. People came and they say, well, you know, is there any teaching? Well, I do teach. And he did some, but of course, it's mostly a festival, singing, and they did some dancing. And so it's just a joyous time. And actually, the word assembly, atzeret, actually, besides in the verb form, atzar, means to stop. Just to come to a dead stop. So at the end of the feast, at the end of the, and that eighth day, you don't do anything, really. It's a stop day. And so that word means to cease and to close. And I don't know, I was going to ask him, and I forgot, about whether or not they celebrate the eighth day in the millennium. Because I know it says the 7 days, but then it just stops in Ezekiel. It doesn't say anything about the eighth day. But it does say celebrate the feast for 7 days. And so the feast would include the eighth day, which is the stop day afterwards. So I don't know what the tradition is with regard to Ezekiel. It'd be interesting to find out. One of the reasons I went there, of course, was for that very reason, to get someone who knows the traditions. That I said, do you mind if I call you? Hello, I want to call you and ask some of my questions that have to do with tradition, because our church, we emphasize the covenants and the feasts, and I told him I use the prayers, and I gave the prayer to him just aside, and he said, oh, yeah, exactly right. So he was enjoyed the fact that I knew some Hebrew, and so we had a good time, and he took me back and gave me some information and so forth. So anyway, we need to pray for our friends and fellow believers at the Rehoboth Messianic Congregation. We might even put them on our prayer list. They had about 25 or 30 people there on a Wednesday night, so they got us beat, you know, on a weeknight. I don't know how many they have during the week, but, you know, it's a going concern, and it's kind of like sometimes then people are kind of shy about going because they're not quite sure. So we're just a church. But we emphasize the Feasts of Israel. We emphasize the culture and the traditions of Hebrews. But we are Messianic. That is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And they emphasize that all along. And he was talking to me. I said about the rabbis and so forth. I said, have you talked to any of the rabbis? Oh, yes. And I said, well, what do they do with Isaiah 52 and 53? And he said, oh, we always lock horns on that one. because that presents the Messiah, you see. And so he has some. And, you know, he tries to get them to come to the Messianic church and so forth. So he is a witness for the Lord to the Jewish people. And again, our burden goes out because in the end time, they'll be coming to Christ, and they'll be the lead nation. And so it's just something that I have a burden, as others have, to reach out to that community. And perhaps some of them can come to our church, and we can go there. If you'd like, go with me, and you know, just to see what it's like. And I'm not sure what they have. It doesn't conflict with ours because they meet on Wednesday, and they also meet on Friday evening and Saturday. So we meet on Sunday and Thursday. So there's no conflict in terms of the days. Anyway, I just thought I would share that with you. And so tonight we just finished, so that ended 6 o'clock this evening. So we're now past, but for 7 days, and the eighth day was Wednesday, closing at 6 o'clock this evening as the end of Sukkot until Passover, which will be the next festival in the springtime. All right, well, just a little interlude there for those who are on Thursday. I may mention it on Sunday again, but probably won't go into that detail. All right, so in our outline, you have your outline there, and we have verses 1 and 2. in the introduction, and it says here, basically, the Lord commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. Well, we know that. We know the story, so there's nothing surprising here. A few things. In fact, I discussed some of the things in Jonah with pastor, and he said, "Well, you know what Jonah means?" I said, "Yeah, dove." And so we talked about that a little bit. And then I said, "Do you think that Jonah died when he was in the whale?" You know, and he said, "Well, he didn't know. He kind of hedged his bet." I said, "I kind of think he was." So, you know, the scholarship is kind of divided. And I said, "You know, he was fading away. So did he just black out?" And his surmise is that when he came out of the fish, he looked pretty horrible. And reminiscent, of course, of what Jesus looked like. You couldn't recognize Jesus. He was beaten so badly that the book of Isaiah tells us that he wouldn't even be recognizable. I mean, they had punched him in the face. His face was probably all swollen. He had been beaten within really an inch of his life. The 40 lashes that normally kill people, that he was given the full measure. His back was completely torn open. His face was beaten to a pulp. I mean, the movie that had, what was it, Mel Gibson put together, The Passion of Christ, probably as close as anything ever has been, and it was pretty brutal to see that movie. And he had other things that we probably wouldn't agree because of the stations of the cross. However, the brutality that Christ suffered before even getting to the cross was horrific. And so in that sense, when you think about Jonah being almost digested, if you will, inside those digestive juices of any monster fish, I don't care what it is, for 3 days, pretty well deteriorated, you know. I mean, skin falling off and everything else. And so God had to do a miracle of resuscitation. The other thing, Judy mentioned this in her Bible class, that, you know, when the fish spit him out, it wasn't like he just was on the beach and, okay, and then he walked up the hill to Nineveh, you know. It was like 500 plus miles from the coast. Wherever this thing spit him up, I mean, anywhere, the nearest would have been about 500 plus miles. So not only did he have to get better and recover from his wounds and the healing and so forth, resuscitation, assuming that he died and was revived or resuscitated, and then the walk, whether he went by camel or caravan, we don't know. Again, it's one of those things, the Paul Harvey rest of the story. We'd like to know what happened. I mean, suddenly there he is, and the fish spits him out, and then he goes to Nineveh, and we're all done. And like one of the ladies, I think, in Judy's class said, "Gee, just 4 chapters." I go, "Yeah, they left out a lot. You know, it probably could be 20 chapters, but we only have 4 of them." And so, you know, the rest of it would be, if you try to make a movie about Jonah, you'd have to fill in a lot, you know. And often the biblical movies, they fill in stuff. You go, "Where's that?" You're looking in your Bible. "Hey, where'd they put?" And they make up a lot of stuff in the movie because they need to fill the time. And, you know, this story doesn't take long, but obviously there was quite a bit involved. His transport, getting the tickets, the whole deal, and then the travel up there, which is totally omitted here, and his healing. So kind of an interesting thing. At any rate, that's an introduction again, as we have had. And so it starts off here in the first one then, is the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord, the normal phrase that we see in many places, daber, which is the Hebrew word for word, like the word logos. In the Greek, it's logos. In the Hebrew, it's daber, like the bear, only it's daber, D-E-B-A-R, daber, or dabar, and it means the word. So it's used almost interchangeably and translated many places with the word logos in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we were talking about that last night as well, and the fact that the Greek Old Testament, or the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew into Greek, Paul quotes from the Septuagint. And while there are places in Septuagint that do not agree 100% with the Torah and the Hebrew manuscripts, a lot of places it does agree, and therefore we can kind of see what the Greek translation was of the Hebrew word, so we can kind of bridge into the New Testament. And when we're studying the Greek New Testament, when what Hebrew word that was. So again, the word daber or dabar actually would be like logos. So it's used very often. The word of the Lord came or was. We have chaya here, it's imperfect tense in the Hebrew, which means ongoing action. So he got information that was not just one message. He got quite a bit of information. We don't have all of it. All we have is the statement that Israel, you're going to die. Nineveh. So that's really all of it that we have. The word for the Lord, of course, is the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, which we call Yahweh or Jehovah, is the way we normally translate it from the Germans who put that name in. The Jews never pronounced the word Jehovah or Yahweh, never did. And it was interesting, whenever they have on the screen, whenever they have God or Lord, they don't put the word up there. They put G hyphen D and L hyphen D. So when it says Lord or God, they don't. I mean, we say it, but it's not written. So
Why is that?
Well, the Jews never would pronounce the word Jehovah, the YHW or VH. They would never pronounce it. In fact, in the Bible, in the manuscript, it would always have a marginal reference. And so it would be as written, and then in the margin be as read. So when you'd see the Tetragrammaton, which was YHVH, which we call Jehovah or Lord, they would read in the margin Adonai, which is why we translate the word Jehovah as Lord. That's not what it means. It's the name Jehovah or Yahweh is the name of God. It's a personal name. But they wouldn't say that. It was so sacred. Instead, they would say the word Adonai, which means my Lord. And so that's how we translate. And the New Testament, they carry that over because then we call it Kurios, which is Lord. So it's become just commonplace. But I thought it was kind of interesting that up on the overhead, they didn't write L-O-R-D. They put L-D and for God, G-D. I didn't ask you about that, but I'm guessing that's what it is, that they just didn't want to write it up there. So it's just interesting. At any rate, then we have to Jonah. And so the word came to Jonah, and his name, we already said, means dove. And it says he's the son of Amittai, A-M-I-T-T-A-I, Amittai. And so the word Amittai is kind of interesting. It doesn't look like what it is. It's the word emeth, which is truth, and the personal pronoun I. And so it'd be, or my. And so the son of my truth. And so Amittai means the son of my truth. So his name reflects God because in the Old Testament, truth is emeth, E-M-E-T-H. E-M-E-T-H is the Hebrew word pronounced emet. And it has a T-H sound on the end, not emit, but emeth, E-M-E-T-H, emeth. And it means truth and is usually translated by the Greek aletheia. And most of us have studied in the Bible in the New Testament the word aletheia. In fact, there are churches that call their church Aletheia Bible Church, one down in New Mexico. So it's kind of a common Greek term for a Bible church. And we kind of got away from that with Portland Bible Church because everybody goes, well, what does that name mean, you know, when you use a Greek word? I had a church name down in Farmington called Rephidim. And everybody goes, well, what's a Rephidim? What is that? Well, it means refreshment. It's a wonderful Hebrew name, but nobody could pronounce it. And most people had no idea what it was, figured it was some kind of cult. So they say Rephidim, or Freedom, you know, they couldn't say it. It's Rephidim. And it means refreshment. It was where the Jews in the wilderness came to the date palms, and they were at Rephidim. And it was a place of refreshment. There was water there. So the watering hole was the local church. I thought it was a great name. But the trouble is with those, nobody knows. It's kind of like an inside joke or story, see? But aletheia means truth, and this is emeth in the Hebrew. So he's the son of my truth, or my true son, depending on how you want to translate it. And so the son of God, basically, in a sense that he is a believer in Jehovah, saying, what did he say? He gave three commands here. The first command is arise, the second command is go, and the third term is cry out. And so his commission has threefold commands: arise, get up, and then go. and then cry out. So that's and all these are imperatives. The word kum means to stand up or to go forth is probably a good way. Get up and go out. But then we have yalak, y-a-l-a-k, which means to go forth or to walk. In fact, in the participial form, it's like the way of life, the Jewish way of life, halak or yalak. They have two different forms. Both of them basically are synonymous. And so it means to go, to walk along. In the participle, it would be the manner of walking. We have a parallel in the Greek again. We have peripateo, and which means to walk about, or the Christian way of life. And so Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so here we have to walk or to go forth. So to get up. And then to go forth, and then where are they going? Well, they're going to he's going to Nineveh. That was the point. And the best I could tell with the word Nineveh was from the mythological name, which was Ninus, N-I-N-U-S, or Ninos, N-I-N-O-S, was supposedly the founder of Nineveh. However, where we come in, of course, we have I can't think of his name now. Just escapes me. Who built Babylon? I just had a hole right there in my brain and just forgot it. The Tower of Babel.
Nimrod.
Yeah, he was a Nimrod, and I can't remember his silly name. Anyway, should have written that down here. Let me write that down so I don't forget it again. Nimrod, who basically built or had built, he didn't do it himself, but he had his people and really all the people of the world somewhere probably around 2100 BC or thereabouts. Right after the flood, he began building the Tower of Babel. He's going to build a tower to God. And of course, God had put the flood on earth to wipe out all the unbelief, and here was another guy right after the flood doing it all over again. He was going to go up to God and build a tower, and that's why the languages were confounded, because he said, you know, they have one language and look what they do. They're right back into pagan worship. And of course, that's where the word Babel comes from. Means to speech, to confound speech, and the Tower of Babylon. And consequently, we have the city of Babylon, and Babylon becomes a watchword for the end time false teaching. And in the end time, Babylon again, even in our day, is being constructed in terms of the philosophy of Babylon, if not maybe before the end of the church age, literally the city. Others believe that Babylon actually of the future will have to do with the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. So there are various opinions about the Babylon of the future, but certainly the Babylon of the past is very clear. So he left Babylon, Nimrod left Babylon, and went to Nineveh. And so he then was in Nineveh, and that had been established, but that became the capital of the Assyrian Empire at that time. And it was a great city. It's one of the oldest, of course. As I say, some put it 3,000 plus, but it may be around, it may be close to 3,000, but we have 2348 around for the flood, so obviously around 2100 B.C., and we noted that you do have a map here, so you've got your map, if you did pick one up. And the map of the city is on the Tigris River. Now, two rivers there. This other map doesn't show the rivers very clearly. You can see there is the Euphrates River, and then there's the Tigris. They're very, very faint. But if you have this map, if you can see this one, or you got one in your book, in your Bible, you can see Mesopotamia, and just below Mesopotamia says Euphrates River. And then above where it says Assyria, there you can see a little blue line. That goes all the way down to the right side of the page, and that's the Tigris. So the Tigris comes right up, right next to Nineveh up there, right above the word Assyria on the maps we've handed out. So we have the Tigris River there and the Euphrates River over below Mesopotamia. So they're a little bit faint on the map there. You can see Babylon down there along the Euphrates River, more so. It's to the north of the Euphrates River in the Valley of Shinar, where Babylonia is. Now, that's where Nineveh started. Not Nineveh, that's where Nimrod started. But then he went up to Nineveh, and of course, that's the capital, became the capital of Assyria. And when the temple, when the tower was basically abandoned, and so apparently it was even torn down. So some think that the site is still visible, that you can kind of see where it might have been, but all the stones that were part of that pretty much have been taken down. So the destruction of that particular temple was pretty complete. At any rate, if you have your map there, you can see to the left of Nineveh, you have the Tigris River. And it's about, 2.5 miles of the Euphrates River, right on the river. So it borders the river for about 2.5 miles. On the other side, it's about 2.75 miles. And then the top is probably about 2 miles, and the bottom is about 3/4 of a mile. Altogether, the city has about a circumference about 8 miles around. And so all of it has a moat. There's a moat entirely around it of water. So to protect the city, you can see the waterway that flows from the Euphrates River around and joins to the Kosher River and on down and then down to another river at the bottom. And this is where the city is. Also, it shows what they think is the tomb of Jonah, Nebi Yonas. And there's a mound there, and I don't know how much of this has been excavated. Some is, some isn't. And then the palace of Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, the kings, and the Sennacherib was a general. And that apparently is where that is located up there. So I'm guessing some of that has been excavated because they have it all located. So that's Nineveh. That's the city we're talking about. You know the location. So we've given that information. And actually, it says that along the river, the walls were about 40 to 50 feet high. And so if you remember when we did the walls around Babylon, they were similarly high. In fact, they were so tall that you could actually ride chariots around on the tops. And kind of like the Great Wall of China, pretty monstrous stuff. That one's still there. So Babylon, and this had a similar wall. I don't know if it was on the other side, but it simply said on that particular side about 40 or 50 miles feet high, and then the inner city about 8 miles. The circumference of the whole city and the surrounding area, that would be the suburbs, about 60 miles. And so, you know, you have the outlying areas, people that lived outside of Nineveh proper, about another 60-mile perimeter outside of that circumference. And again, the relative location on this map, it doesn't really give you the distances. Some of them do. But this particular one, maybe it does over here. It's about 250 miles north of Babylon. So I guess you can kind of see that on here. Yes, it has. Looks like it's a little more on this map, but at any rate, depends on who's measuring, I guess. Okay, so arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out. So the next word is kara, which means to cry out. And this is to cry out as a herald or a prophet. It doesn't mean to cry like you're sad or like you're distressed. It means to give a proclamation, to call out, to cry against. And then it has the preposition al, which is against it, a personal pronoun. So cry out against it, against the city. Why? Because it, that is the city, and its evil has come up before me. The word evil is ra, and it has come up, ascended basically before me in my face. So God says that the evil of the Assyrians has risen to God. So no evil of any city or nation or empire is not seen by God. Another example of this, we could go back and look at Genesis 18. You're familiar with this episode. Genesis 18, of course, is the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so again, a judgment on those five cities. that were in the southern end of what's now the Dead Sea. And so in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, and of course it starts earlier, and we have Abraham being chosen, and basically in verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And so basically in the mind of God, perhaps he told Abraham, "I wasn't going to tell you, but I decided to let you know because you have your nephew that lives down there. And so maybe you can go down and talk some sense into him." And so this is why he gave him the information. The Lord said, verse 20, "The outcry of Sodom." So Genesis 19, verse 18 rather, chapter 18, verse 20, outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave, and I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come up before me. Same phrase we have here, and if not, I will know it. And so this sin of the city, the evil, has come up before me. Same phrase that we have here. And of course, the Lord is going to go down, and you know that story, because the angels came to Abraham, and he gave them something to eat, and the wicked men of the city wanted to have a sexual relationship with them. They thought they were men, and since most of the city were filled with homosexuals, that was their desire. And so so this was the situation. And so well, that was Lot, but Abraham, of course, was did not want this to happen, because he knew what went on down there, and he probably had told Lot, "You ought to get out of that place." And Lot said, "Well, I'm a city boy, and you like to be out there in the, with the sheep and stuff, and you know, they weren't going the same way." And so that was the difficulty. But and then there's the bidding contest in verse 28, where he starts with 45, 40, 30, 20, and eventually 10, and there were not 10 righteous men, and so the Lord went ahead and destroyed it. Verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and the story is related in chapter 19. And then, of course, the third person was with them, and that person, we believe, is the Lord, as he appeared with them. The angels, of course, let's see, where was the, trying to think, the Lord was on the other, that was back in chapter 18, and 18:1, just to backtrack, no, the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, hot over there. When he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And so he said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And he wanted to wash his feet and so forth. And so the Lord is described here in verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham," dealing with Sarah, why is she laughing? Because the Lord told him that he was going to have a son in his old age. Well, I'm paraphrasing and skipping around, but the point is, the Lord actually came down in a pre-incarnate appearance. That's the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the human form, but he had the appearance of an angel. He came with the other two angels. They were judging angels, and they're the ones who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the destruction is, let's see, the last part of chapter 18. I didn't really go through it, but we've read it and we've seen it before. So at any rate, that's the Genesis 18 episode of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the evil of our nation obviously has come up before the Lord. The question is, how long before we have a Sodom and Gomorrah episode? We see flooding, we see fires, we see earthquakes, we have hurricanes, and you know, it's obvious that we are coming under discipline and judgment at every aspect. So far it hasn't hit internally, but very easily could. We have the snow coming now, and the snowpack, and the winter weather, and the freezing, and so forth could become just as devastating, people without heat dying from that. And so God is trying to get our attention in this country, as he did these other countries. One country, of course, the people of Nineveh responded, and they got the picture, and it didn't take a lot to get there. Now, maybe, as we said, it could have been because they had that was a drought. They had a great drought, and also they had a solar eclipse that might have scared them. It doesn't seem to scare us. We just think, well, it's just natural. Oh, these things just happen. Oh, it's just Mother Nature. So today we blame Mother Nature rather than saying, I wonder if God is upset with our nation. And to even suggest such a thing, you sound like a lunatic as a Christian. Oh, there they go with that Christian stuff again. Yeah, what? Yeah, okay. So, cry out, because it has come up to me, before me, their evil. Now, 150 years later, we have the destruction, as we said, and that's in Nahum. I don't know if we looked at it or not. Nahum chapter 1, 1. So you find Jonah, then Micah, and then Nahum. So if you got Jonah, then go a few chapters forward, and you run into Nahum, Nahum 1, 1. And there it says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkishite. And then, of course, we have all this whole book of Nahum is about the judgment of Nineveh, the entire book, basically. And then we see, and this was 612 B.C., of course, when they actually went down, 150 years after Jonah's preaching. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, go a few forward. Zechariah chapter 2:13. Okay, Zechariah.
It's a new Google.
Well, now that doesn't look right. Zechariah. Zechariah 2:13.
Ooh,
Zephaniah? I get them mixed up sometimes. I'm sure I looked at this. I guess it's Zephaniah. Zephaniah, there we have, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will not, he will make Nineveh a desolation. Sorry, it should be Zephaniah. Boy, am I need to, I have, you have Zephaniah and Z-A-C-H. So I got it backwards. So Zephaniah 2:13, and there we have Nineveh will be destroyed, parched like a wilderness, and so forth. And so we have it referenced, but the whole book of Nahum does that. All right, so verse 3. So we got two verses in. We won't get too much more. At any rate, look at verse 3 now. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it. I like this. We'll see this probably next week. With them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It says Jonah rose up. Well, he did rise up. That was, he was told to get up, and he did. It means to get up. But instead of going, he fled. So he's supposed to go fourth, and he went fifth. He went the other direction. It says he rose up to flee. And he wasn't going to call out to anybody. He was going to flee. Barakah, which is not a blessing here, but it's a verb, means to pass or to flee away from, to pass through, and simply an infinitive, which indicates action. So he rose up to get away, to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish, again, we said, is the southern tip of Spain. It was a place where they did metal smelting. It was also a place that had particularly many precious stones. One of them was the topaz, also called in the Old Testament chrysolite, C-H-R-Y-S-O-L-I-T-E. Actually, one of the stones that was in the breastplate of the high priest. He had those 12 stones with the name of each of the 12 tribes on his breastplate, and one of them was chrysolite or topaz. And so apparently they mined it up there, and then they also smelted silver. And of course, going from the Mediterranean, they would go from the east part of the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and then on up to the coast of Spain, as we now call it. And so that's where he's going. And if you see your map, you can't even see it on the map because it's way out. This map isn't long enough. You probably need one in your Bible. But you see about 500 miles up there to Nineveh, but to Cyprus and to Caphtor, which is the island of Crete, it's almost another 500 miles. And then you got about another 500, another 500. So it's about twice as far as what's even on your map. So about the distance from the coast to Caphtor or Crete, and then twice that distance to... So he's going as far as he can. Now, we don't know where they turn back. On this map, they turn it around here before he gets to the Isle of Crete. We don't know. But obviously, it wasn't too long. So somewhere, I would guess, right after they got offshore, and they put it up here that he came in somewhere north on the Mediterranean. It could be. That would be a shorter route, but still a long way from Nineveh, as we said. So he's got quite a journey ahead of him. And part of that, I imagine, is his discipline. Because when we're disobedient to the Lord, sometimes we get graced out, but there is discipline. We remember, for example, David, when he had Uriah the Hittite killed, you remember. And then he took Bathsheba, of course. She was bathing and naked up on top of her house, taking a sun bath there. And David saw her and had her come over and had relations with her. And, of course, they had a child. And when David knew that she was going to have a child, he wanted to make sure that Uriah the Hittite, which her husband, would come home from battle and have relations with her so that when the child was born, David could con Uriah and make him think it was his child, see? So these kind of things that we see in the news today, nothing new. Nothing new. And, of course, the difference was that there was a prophet named Nathan. And you remember that story. And he came in to David and he told him that the man had a bunch of sheep, all these sheep, you know. And the next door neighbor had one lonely little sheep. And the man that had all the sheep, he didn't want to kill any of his sheep. So he went next door and took the sheep from the guy that just had one and used that for a sacrifice. And Nathan told that to David. And David said, well, that rat, he ought to be executed. And Nathan just said three words. Actually, in Hebrew, it's just two. You, the man. You are that man, because he stole his neighbor's wife, and then David repented of his sin. But the ramifications, the child was born, but it was born, it was stillbirth, and so the child died. And so not only that, David would have discipline in the kingdom, and he would have those who would come against him. So some of the judgments that came to Israel and to David's kingdom and his reign was because of his disobedience. So while the sin was basically forgiven, nevertheless, and David confessed his sin, that didn't make it go away. It's just like criminality and even people who have children out of wedlock, and then, oh, well, we don't want those children. Well, the children don't just disappear because you don't want them suddenly. It's very sad. But somebody has to take care of them. And it's not because they are sinful. They've been brought in and God knew about it. But the people who produced them either did it in sin or they're sinning because they don't want the children. Either way, there is discipline. And sometimes we have the great pain for the children who don't have a good family to be brought up in. At any rate, Jonah goes then to Tarshish from before the Lord. And it says he went down to Joppa. And this concept of going down is seen several times. Now, going down, obviously you go down to the shore. We say we go out to the shore or go to the coast. But here they go down because they're at a higher place in Jerusalem. And he goes down to Joppa, which is on the coast. But the idea of a believer going down has a metaphoric sense. And he's going down. And when he gets into the ship, he goes down further. He goes down into the belly of the ship. So he goes down to Joppa. Then he gets on the ship and he goes down in the ship. And of course, when they throw him off the ship, he goes down into the sea. And so it's kind of three levels. First down to Joppa, disobedient. Second level, into the ship. Now he's definitely on the wrong path. He's down in the bottom of the ship, sleeping, see? Thinking, and we'll get that illustration, but I'll give it to you here as we close out tonight, is sometimes if you feel like if you've done something bad, you can just sleep. And if I could just sleep, it'll all go away. Of course, when you wake up, it comes back. It's just like people who drink alcohol. They think, well, I'll just drink alcohol and I'll feel better, but then they sober up. Or maybe not, but you know, that, somehow to escape it. And so he's trying to escape by sleeping down there. He's hiding away on a ship, going nowhere, going somewhere away from where he's supposed to be, as if the Lord can't see him down there. And he thinks sleeping, maybe he can sleep it off and forget about what the Lord has said. And then, of course, the third down is when he goes down into the ocean and down into the belly of the great fish. It even talks about Sheol in the next chapter. In chapter 2:2, it says, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Now, Sheol, of course, is the place of the dead. This is why I believe that he was actually dead, because Sheol would be in the center of the earth. So if he was in the belly of the great fish, but he said he cried out from the depth of Sheol, many people say, well, that's just metaphoric for, you know, it was like being in hell. No, I think he actually was in Sheol, and he was actually brought up from death and back to the fish, and then the fish spit him out. That's my take, and I'm standing on it. But not everybody agrees with that. At any rate, this whole idea of going down over and over again, this word keeps being used. And when you go away from the Lord, you're not going up. You're going down. And that's a very sad thing. And a lot of people, they realize that. And sometimes you have to get, we often say, very low before we realize that we're in trouble and call out to the Lord, help. I'm in a jam, and the Lord wants to hear that, so he takes you down, 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 and hopefully before you die the sin unto death, you will wake up. And, of course, Jonah was a believer, but he was heading for, in fact, did die the sin unto death, but God needed him, and so in that particular case, he was resuscitated. Well, better stop there. We'll come back to verse 3 and continue on. I think we had a couple of applications here. We don't want to go down the drain. Go down away from the Lord. We don't want to get on the wrong ship. We don't want to hide out. We don't want to try to sleep our way through sin and excuse it. Father, we thank you for these things that we have studied this evening. We pray that you'd encourage us to be looking up, to keep our minds set on the things above, at the right hand of your Father in you. Keep our minds set on those things, not on the things of the earth or the things below the earth. Help us to do this, Father. We pray for encouragement and uplifting as we study this book of Jonah and the fact that he may not have got the light, but he got the job done. And you have a plan for us, and we'll get it done one way or the other. And therefore, the blessing comes if we choose to allow you to work through us. We pray that you help us to do that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.